Please turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. We read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Jesus, in his prayer in John chapter 17, prayed to his Father, sanctify them, his disciples, us, by the truth. Your word is truth. As we hear from God's word, let us remind ourselves and approach it with the understanding and faith that God's word is truth, which he uses to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. This is the word of God. In this section in Revelation, Jesus, through these seven letters, is addressing seven churches in that day, the province of Asia. And the churches are sort of addressed in a somewhat circular traveling route, and we come to the third church that's addressed by Jesus, the church in the city of Pergamum. And again, as follows the pattern, Jesus comes to this church and brings his perfect knowledge of this church's state and condition and environment to give his perfect evaluation and instruction, his commendation to them, and his critique of them. And I know, again, is a key word that begins this letter, verse 13, I know. And this time, though, is a little different in that the I know refers not to the condition of the church itself, but the environment in which the church lives. I know where you live. And where they live is identified as the place where Satan also lives. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And then at the end of verse 13, in your city where Satan lives. And previously we saw Satan at work behind the persecution experienced by the church through the Jewish synagogue in the church at Smyrna, and the Roman authorities. And now we see that idea extended further, that the whole environment where believers live, where the church lives, is also where Satan lives. That Satan is behind the curtain of the world, bringing his evil influence upon it. And in fact, where the church seeks to live out Christ's rule and reign over their lives is also where Satan has set up his imposter, rival, rebellious throne and exercises his evil influence over the world. And so the stage is set for unavoidable conflict, because darkness and light cannot coexist in peace. And a faithful church will soon become a persecuted church. And as in most of these cities, there are two areas in which Satan would exercise his evil influence behind the curtain of the world through idol worship, the worship of pagan idols, false gods, of which Pergamum was certainly no exception, but in fact had many, as all these cities did, idol temples, including a great altar to the pagan god Zeus, idol worship, but also emperor worship. And both of these things were sort of interwoven into the fabric of everyday life and in all these cities, but Pergamum was the center of emperor worship, the first city in Asia to build a temple to Augustus. And so some try to identify one or another of those particular elements to what John refers to as the referent to where Satan has his throne. But probably it's better just understand that Satan's throne simply referred to the compounding influence of all these ways Satan influenced the world around them where this church lived. These evil influences, which were, of course, incompatible with the life and worship and faith of Christians who worshiped and served and obeyed the one true and living God. They lived where Satan lived, where Satan has his throne. They lived in the world, an environment which was particularly pagan, secular, dark, worldly, and unchristian. And to some degree or another, of course, we all experience this because we all live in what Scripture calls the world. The world which exercises its influence upon the church to seek to pressure the church to conform to its ways and bring strong temptations, seducing the church to live according to its ways. To some degree or another, we all experience this. We all live in what Scripture calls the world, not the geographic creation reality of the world, but the spiritual reality of the sinful, fallen world influenced by Satan and living at odds with, in rebellion to God and His kingdom. And in John 14:30, Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. And in John 17:14-16, Jesus talks about how his disciples will live in the world. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And Jesus says that his disciples live in this sinful, fallen world. In fact, they are sent into this sinful, fallen world, but they do not live, they are not of the world. They do not live as the world lives. They do not value the things the world values. They do not worship the things the world worships. Rather, they are set apart from the world, sanctified by the transforming word of Jesus' truth. And again, Jesus in John 15:19 says, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You see, they live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven in a sinful, fallen world where Satan lives. They do not belong to the world, and that is why they and we too experience the hatred and rejection of the world. And again, in 1 John 2:15, the Apostle John calls us to do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Of course, this doesn't mean we are not to love our neighbors or people in the world with the love of Christ, but it means not loving the things this world offers as a supposed source of life and satisfaction and fulfillment, nor the ways of this world of finding, seeking to find life and fulfillment and satisfaction in those things the world offers, which promise life, but don't deliver it. And in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're reminded not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather to be transformed by renewing our minds according to God's will. And that pressure to conform that the sinful, rebellious, Satan-influenced and deceived world around us pushes upon us, seeks to conform us to it. But God calls us to remain distinct as followers of Jesus, because what the world needs is not more worldliness. What a world enshrouded in darkness needs is not more darkness. What it needs is light, the light of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the truth of Jesus held forth and lived out by disciples of Jesus, who live in the world but remain distinct from worldly ways by being true to Christ. And these believers in Pergamum live in an environment in which that pressure to conform to that worldliness of the world around it is particularly strong. And the world brings two tactics of seeking to bring the church into conformity with it. And we see those two here. We see persecution and we see seduction. First, we see persecution, and this is where the church is actually commended. They are commended that in verse 13, even in that difficult environment, they have withstood persecution from the world. We read, "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city." There's three things they're commended for. First, they remained true to or held on to Jesus' name. They did not let go of Jesus' name. They were not ashamed of Jesus' name. And the name of Jesus is central to our faith and our calling and our identity as Christians. It is the name, the very name of God, the Lord, the King, the name before which at the end of history every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus, not Caesar or Zeus or any other human power or imagined false god, Jesus is Lord of all and Lord over all. And Christians wouldn't succumb to that pressure to confess Caesar's name as Lord, because Jesus was the true and only Lord. They held fast to Jesus' name. Second, they did not renounce their faith in Jesus. And that doesn't mean that they just had sort of checked the box of holding to a formal external subscription to a list of beliefs about Jesus, but that they lived out that faith. They had a real and living faith, a lived out faith in Jesus, whom they loved and obeyed and followed, even when loving and obeying and following him was unpopular and costly to them. And they lived in a pluralistic world where there were many gods, many ways, many truths, but they held on to the one name of Jesus and the one true faith, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only true God, and the only Savior. And just as it was unpopular for them to hold to the exclusive claims of Jesus in that day and age, so it is in ours as well. And it will always be the case that in a culture like that, or a culture in ours, an anything goes society, that anything goes except the one who refuses to go along with the lie that anything goes. One writer sums up this way, that a permissive, tolerant society can be curiously hard on those who refuse to go along with it. And that's what Christians did. And at least for one of them, faith had been costly and, in fact, brought about the ultimate price. Antipas, and the third thing they're commended for is these believers held on to Jesus' name and did not renounce their faith, even in the days of Antipas, who is called Jesus' faithful witness and who was put to death for his faithful witness to Jesus in that city. And if you remember, back in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus was referred to as the faithful witness, the one who witnessed to the truth of God and was faithful to that even to the point of death. And now Antipas is referred to as Jesus' faithful witness because Antipas followed Jesus in that, witnessing to, testifying to the truth of the life and salvation found in Jesus' name alone, in faith in Jesus alone. And he was faithful like Jesus, bearing that witness even to the point of death, laying it all down for the Savior who he loved, who first loved him. And the church is commended for continuing in their faithful witness in light of the example of what happened to this faithful witness. Because the temptation, you see, would be to see what happened to Antipas for his faith. And the temptation would be then to let go of Jesus' name and to renounce their faith and shrink back in fear. But no, they did not shrink back in fear. They pressed on in a bold, courageous faith. They withstood the external pressure upon them of persecution to conform to the world around them. But Jesus has something against them. And what we'll see is though they withstood the external pressure of persecution, they succumbed to the internal seduction of the pagan world from within, and allowed compromise and accommodation within their midst. And these are, as I said, these are the twin strategies of the world, persecution and seduction, that the world seeks to coerce us into conformity to it through persecution and allure us into accommodation to it through seduction. And sometimes persecution, though, backfires. And it makes people actually stronger and more resolute in their faith. And it seems to be that that's what happened here in Pergamum. And so Satan then switches tactics from the frontal attack of persecution to subtle seduction from within. Seduction through which compromise and accommodation creeps in, and the distinction between the world and the church becomes blurred as the church adopts to and conforms to the world's ways and values. They are critiqued. Jesus has against them for allowing worldliness to seduce them from within. Verses 14 and 15. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There are some among them who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. Enticement is like a trap, a temptation, seduction, teaching that seduced, enticed, tempted Christians to sin and live like the world around them rather than living according to the values of God's kingdom. And this refers to the teaching of Balaam, and who taught Balak to entice the Israelites. This is refers to an incident in the Old Testament from Numbers 22 through 24, when the Moabite king Balak hired a sorcerer, a pagan sorcerer named Balaam, to curse the Israelites. But his curses were turned into blessings by God. He was unable to follow through with that attempt to curse them. It backfired. But then next, in Numbers 25, we read of what becomes known as the incident at Peor. We read that the men, the sons of Israel, began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And we're told later that behind this incident was Balaam's teaching. And so presumably after his attempts to of persecution, of cursing them failed, he then seems to have, we're not told this part in the text, but it's presumed that he proposed to Balak a different strategy. He advised the Moabite women to seduce the sons of Israel to be unfaithful to the Lord. And the two things mentioned in that, idolatry and sexual immorality. And these things are the both of the things mentioned that are happening in the church in Pergamum. First, eating food sacrificed to idols. Presumably, eating this food in the context of idol feasts and worship of pagan gods, which would in fact be participating in that idolatry. And idolatry and worship of Caesar, worship of idols, idol feasts, and in fact sexual immorality were all mixed and mingled together. And they were interwoven through all the through many areas of life, social life, economic life, political life, from which Christians then needed to simply be odd and not be a part of, which would have been seen as just odd and weird and strange by the people in the world around them, for whom that was just a part of life that every normal person did, which in turn could lead to them being excluded from those parts of life, economic, social, political life. It could lead through them being rejected from parts of society and economic opportunities. It could lead, in fact, to persecution as they were identified as strange people by the Roman authorities. And though, you know, we may not have as many, the same cultural situation, we may not have as many actual idols in the form of statues. Certainly there are false gods all around us, things that the world exalts and honors and bows down to and lives for. And there were people in this church who were simply saying, oh, everyone does it. It's no big deal. It's fine. And they were saying the same thing then about sexual immorality. Unfortunately, this is an area in which the church has in many ways accommodated to and conformed to the world around it. And it is an area in which, if the church lives differently, Christians will be seen as odd and strange and weird. And we can't leave it to the world to guide us. if we want to honor God in this area of life. If we want to live according to God's ways, which are good and right and best for us, God's ways, who is our maker and who knows us better than we know ourselves, and who leads us in a more trustworthy way than our own fallen desires at times lead us. We can't leave it to the world to guide us in this, because the world is an eager teacher. The world is a zealous discipler. Satan is a master deceiver. And if we want to honor God in this, we need to listen to his word and trust and follow it, even when it is costly. And we have to be willing to forsake the pressure of the world around us to conform to its ways. We have to be willing to deny ourselves of the fleeting pleasure that the world holds out to us through its ways. And we have to be willing to embrace the rejection that comes our way when we do so. And Paul's advice in the letter to the letter to the Corinthian church, when he deals with these same issues at length, his advice to those who are flirting with idolatry and sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. And similarly, Jesus' call to them here is repent. Repent. And Jesus twice here refers back to the description of himself in chapter 1 by reference to the sword of his mouth, which is his word of truth and his word of judgment. And he, in the first place, it's a reference to his word of truth, which the church must listen to and live by if it is to be the church and maintain its distinctive calling, its salt and light as Jesus' disciples in this world. That is our standard. That is our guide. No matter how unfashionable or unpopular it may be, that is the truth and the only way to life and joy in Christ in this life and the next. But we see a warning here, because if the church doesn't listen to and live by the sword of Jesus' word of truth, then it will feel the sword of Jesus' word of judgment. In verse 18, I will come to you soon and fight against you with the sword of my mouth if they do not repent. I will come soon to you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Them's fighting words, as they say. And it's a reminder that those in this church who are seeking friendship with the world are making themselves an enemy of Jesus. James 4:4, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? You can either be friends with the world or friends with him. You can either live by his truth and become an enemy of the world, or live by the world's false truth and become an enemy of him. You can live for the world's approval and acceptance, or his, but not both. This is a reminder that Jesus, not Caesar or any other authority or power in this world, holds the ultimate power to rule our lives and to judge our actions, and that we need to live for his approval, not the world's. Jesus then calls the whole church to repentance, the whole church, even though only some of them are holding to this false teaching. Some need to repent of holding to this teaching and living by this teaching. The church as a whole, though, needs to repent of tolerating this false teaching and sinful way of living within its midst, from letting it take hold and spread and lead others astray. And so the church, then, their repentance needs to be to confront these false teachers and those who are following this false teaching, to bring correction and rebuke and even church discipline, which is the God-given tool to the church for the health and protection of his flock, of his sheep, and for the spiritual good of those who are going astray, to reclaim them. It is unloving to affirm someone in the direction that God's word says leads to destruction. It is loving to seek to lovingly and patiently and firmly seek to deter them from that back to Christ, to the place of spiritual health and safety. And to those who repent, to the victor, as in each of the letters, Christ promises a reward. There's a threefold reward here in verse 17. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. There's a threefold reward here: hidden manna, a white stone with a new name written on it. First, hidden manna, and manna from the Old Testament was supernatural food which God miraculously provided for his people to sustain them while they were wandering through the wilderness. And there was actually a Jewish belief, this isn't in Scripture, but there was a Jewish belief that Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant, which contained a jar of manna, in a secret cave. Hidden manna that would be a secret cave that would not be disclosed until the Lord restored his people. And there was a Jewish expectation that manna would come again from heaven at the end of time as a reward for the righteous. It's not clear if Jesus is referring to that belief and expectation or not. But it is true that Jesus claimed that he himself was the true bread which came down from heaven, the bread of life, spiritual bread of which whoever eats of it by believing in him will never go hungry, but will be filled and nourished and satisfied in the soul to eternity, have spiritual, eternal life, which will be fully enjoyed by his people at the end of time. And so these Christians, you see, they may have missed out on pagan feasts and idol-worshiping banquets, but they had the true feast, Jesus, the bread of life, which came down from heaven. They were called to deny themselves sensual pleasure through sexual immorality, but they had lasting fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus, who is the great reward and who will bring eternal joys and lasting pleasures that are hidden, unavailable to those who live for this world, and even for us, to some degree, still hidden, unseen, received by faith, and only partly experienced in this life, fully experienced and enjoyed in the next. And if you believe that true satisfaction and lasting fulfillment, life abundant and eternal, which is ours now in Jesus, if you believe you have that, then you don't have to live with the failed and futile pursuit of seeking to find life, satisfaction, fulfillment in this world and the things that it offers, because those do not deliver it. Only Jesus does. Hidden manna, a white stone. There's a lot of debate and uncertainty, unclarity about what this white stone refers to. There were many things that white stones were used for in the ancient world, in the context of Revelation. Probably the best possibilities, in my opinion, that I'll put forth tentatively, in the ancient Roman world, There are two uses that might have been associated with white stones. First, white stones were tokens of admission to events. And second, in courts of law, white stones were used by jurors to signify votes of not guilty, votes of acquittal, innocence, as opposed to black stones, which were used to signify guilty votes. And if that's what the referent is, then this white stone signifies a reversal of the verdict that the world has passed upon Christians. The world has passed a guilty verdict upon them and rejected them, denied them, pushed them out. But Jesus has passed a righteous, innocent verdict upon Christians and welcomed them in, accepted them, granted them entrance to his feast and his eternal kingdom. And if you believe that you have acceptance from God, from the only person in the universe that acceptance from or rejection by ultimately matters, then if you have acceptance from him, you do not need to live for the acceptance of this world. And you do not need to fear its rejection. A new name, and the third thing is a new name written on the stone, known only to the one who received it. And it's sometimes supposed that this new name is the name of the person receiving the stone, our new name. But it's most likely that the new name is the new name of the person giving the stone, Jesus' name. In Revelation 3:12, Jesus is said to have a new name written on the one who is victorious. In Revelation 19:12, Jesus is said to have a name written on him that no one knows but himself. And so both of these descriptions of Jesus' name, new and unknown to others, match the description regarding the name written on this white stone given to the victor. Jesus' name is written on this stone. It's a new name, probably signifying that it's a fuller revelation of who he is, his name, who he is. A fuller revelation and understanding of who he is that comes when we see him face to face. A new name, a name known only to the one who receives it, that signifies the personal and intimate knowledge and relationship that exists between us and Jesus, our Savior, that no one knows the name but the one who receives it. And the idea is this, that if your ticket to the eternal heavenly banquet has the name of the host written on it that you possess, that is the indicating, the proof that you know the host, that the host knows you, that you belong, that you're known and loved, and that you are invited to the feast. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, who calls us to a sometimes costly, but certainly good way of life in this world, the way of life, which is the way of your kingdom. And we pray that we would be so in love with Jesus and so convinced of his truth and goodness that we would live by his word, even when it is costly, even when it is unpopular, even when it results in persecution. We pray that we would stand firm in that, and we pray that we would resist the seduction and temptation of the world to live according to it, that we would resist worldliness, but we would live by and for you and your kingdom, and so be a light of your truth and Jesus' love to this world in darkness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.